Good morning.
It's good to be with all of you this morning. As Tim said, my name is Jacob. I'm a pastoral intern here. And it's my pleasure to get to be here to bring God's word to you this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing in our series on rest that we've been going through for a couple weeks. And today, we're going to be going through the passage in the Old Testament about Jubilee, the practice of Jubilee. And we're going to read the scripture, but before we do so, I would like for you to think about a question as we're reading it. I'd like for you to think about the question, what are you working for? What are you working for? So we're going to read from Leviticus 25. You can find it at page 122 of your Pew Bible, if you're not familiar. It's towards the beginning of your Bible. And we're going to read Leviticus 25, 1 to 22. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard.'" "And gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives." This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Let's pray now for the teaching of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you give to us. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you impart to us, that you delight to give to us. Lord, we heard today that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. We pray that that would be true today, that we would fear you and understand you and love you and revere you as holy more today. Lord, we pray that you would help us to increase in knowledge of you so as to walk in your ways and to follow your commandments. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So last week, we heard from Michael Gordon, and he was mentioning at one point in his sermon the concept of working for the weekend and of working for retirement. And as he mentioned, this is a pretty pervasive concept. Lots of us probably think this way or have thought this way before. And this conversation leads us to ask this question, what am I working for? No doubt, lots of you probably have lots of different answers to this question. Some of them are probably really good, and some of them are maybe not so good. But the Bible presents us a very interesting answer to this question. An Old Testament scholar puts it this way. He says, "The goal of all work, its crown, is rest, the Sabbath before the Lord." The Bible tells us that how we typically relate to our work and our rest is flawed. Work and rest are to be fundamentally oriented towards God. And our passage this morning will help us to understand one aspect of Sabbath rest a little bit more. So before we begin, Leviticus, as we mentioned, is in the Old Testament. It's a book that contains a lot of laws and rules that God gave to his people. And sometimes these rules probably feel pretty esoteric, maybe kind of hard to understand. And as we turn to Leviticus, maybe some of you are wondering, why are these laws important to us? We don't even follow many of them anymore today, so why should I care? One of my professors at Covenant says that the laws are actually a window into the heart of God. The laws give us a glimpse into what it looks like to be a follower of God. The laws provided the way for the people of Israel to live out their calling as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. How does Israel become a holy nation? It's by following this law. This same professor says this. He says, "In short, while we look at Leviticus as a burden, the Israelites looked at it as a life preserver. It was the very thing that taught them how to live in relationship with this king who had just entered into covenant with them and descended into their very midst." I want you to imagine for a minute that you all receive a text that God is going to come and live in St. Louis. What are the implications of that? What are we supposed to do differently? How does this change our identity? The law is actually concerned with these kinds of questions. Anytime when we consider a biblical passage, it's helpful to us to consider to whom this passage was written. So Leviticus was written to the people of Israel on Sinai when they received the law of God, and it primarily concerned what life would look like in the land, what it would look like to live in the very presence of God. What does life look like under a benevolent covenant king? What are my obligations? What are my duties? How can a holy God live in the midst of a sinful and impure people? Hopefully this characterization, sinful and impure, feels accurate to you. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that we rely on our own abilities and strength. We don't trust the goodness of God and the good rest that he wants to provide for us. As we've been hearing throughout this sermon series, we are a generation that lives without true rest. We are tired, we're worn out, and we are in need of restoration. If we know the story of Israel, we certainly can see this in the context of the passage as well. Israel was prone to rely on their own abilities, and they lacked faith in God. They did not trust that God had their good in mind and that he was going to provide for them. They, like us, were tired and in desperate need of renewal. This passage from Leviticus has a message for the people of Israel, but it also has a message for us this morning. Because God is our covenant King and Lord over all the earth, we must trust him. Because God is our covenant King and Lord over all the earth, we must trust him. And we're going to see this in two ways this morning. We must trust God with our big things, and we must trust God with our bigger things. So big things and bigger things. So look with me in the text, if you will, in our first section, verses 1 through 7. This is not the first time this concept of a Sabbath year is mentioned in the Bible, and it's probably something that some of us are kind of familiar with. Some of you have probably heard about pastoral sabbaticals or academic sabbaticals. Most of the times, these sabbaticals for pastors will last a summer, or for academics will be a semester or two. And these are sometimes periods of rest, but they're often also periods of study. And in another sphere, we've also heard of this concept, and Michael Gordon was talking about it a little bit last week, the concept of letting your land lay fallow. If the idea is that if you don't farm your land for a season or maybe two, and then if you don't do that, then nutrients are reintroduced into the soil and the ground is able to be more fertile. And this is generally the concept that we're presented with in these verses. If you look in verse 2, it says that the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And then again in verse 4, it says in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. God is calling his people, the Israelites who live in the land, to give the land a Sabbath, a rest, a time for renewal every 7 years. And this seems like a pretty reasonable command to us on its face. It makes some good sense kind of agriculturally for us. It might not be clear upon the first reading of this passage, but the Sabbath didn't only provide rest for the land. It was also the fundamental sign of covenant loyalty. So I'm going to read for us a little passage from Exodus 31, which is another passage in this law of God to help us try to understand a little bit how Israel thought of the Sabbath. So it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you or make you holy. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" God, in the revealing of his will to his people, tells them that the most fundamental sign of obedience to him is the Sabbath, that it is a covenant sign between God and his people. This is not just an agricultural practice. It's an ethical matter. It's theological. It's fundamentally theological. And as we look even further into our passage, we see that God's provision, his strength and power, is center stage. God was asking the Israelites to take a leap of faith and to trust him to provide for them in this work. Israel was only allowed to pick and eat what grew naturally. Full-scale harvesting was forbidden. A society that relied primarily on cultivation, on farming for their livelihood, was being asked to forego all of it. And it's clear to us that this was going to take a massive amount of faith and trust on the part of the Israelites. And finally, as we turn to the end of our section here, we see another aspect of God's goodness. We see his care for his creation over which he is Lord. In verse 6, God's provision is not only for the Israelites. God's love extends to the sojourner, to the alien, to the foreigner in the midst of Israel. The passage also tells us that God's love is not only for humans. God's love extends even to the animals. In verse 7, God's love abounds so fully that he shows deep care even for the animals in his world. In one of my classes in seminary, we had an assignment. We called it Living Levitically, and it was a bonus assignment, so it wasn't required, but if you decided to opt in and do it, you would try, the core of it is to try to follow the book of Leviticus as much as you're able today. And you're supposed to do it for a week. And I had I didn't participate in the assignment, but I had a lot of classmates who did, and they would show up to class that week, and they were kind of all looking different. They were wearing different clothes. Maybe they sat in a different part in the classroom, and they were having conversations a lot about how they were trying to follow these laws. And one of the hardest parts of this assignment was trying to apply some of these ancient laws to our current modern context. Because there aren't any laws in Leviticus about cell phones, and there aren't any laws in Leviticus about video games. That might be news to some of you, but if you read it, you'll find that there aren't. But there are laws about not wearing certain types of clothes that have two different fabrics together, which is something you probably have never thought about before when you were getting dressed in the morning. The contextualization of these laws, their application to you, involves trying to understand the context into which the laws were originally given. What if you had an assignment to follow the laws from Leviticus? What if you had an assignment to follow the sabbatical laws from this passage? How would you go about doing it? What would it entail? What would the implications be? What might it look like to give up your income every 7 years? What if you were a farmer and your income was already not a guaranteed thing and it was subject to weather already? How much trust and faith would this require of you? So it brings us to the question, what about us today? Isn't this idea just an outdated law that's no longer applicable to us? For the Israelites, this law called for immense faith, for a radical faith. The land was not only a visual manifestation of God's promises to his people, but it was also their lifeblood. It was the center of the economy in that day. Now, I know radical has become somewhat of a buzzword in some circles today, but it really applies well to this situation. And I want us to ask the question, what are some ways that we can enact a similar radical faith in our lives today? Should we commit to taking sabbaticals every 7 years? Should we all go ahead and purchase land in Israel so that we can follow the specifics of this commandment? I know there are a lot of kids out there today since we don't have kids club and nursery, and I want you kids to think about this question too. What would it look like to follow this law? What would it look like to give God and trust him with all that we have? And how are you supposed to follow this law if you maybe aren't like your parents and you don't work for a living, you don't work every weekday, and you don't bring home income like your parents do? I'm going to be honest, I don't really know the answer to this question. I'm an answer man, I love to have answers, and I hate to tell you that I don't have the answer. But I do hope that this can be a conversation for us, that you can talk about this at home, that you can talk about what this might look like for your family, for your friend group, for your small group. What does it look like to trust God with everything that we have? And this brings us to our second point. So our first point, we must trust God with our big things, and now we're going to learn about how we must trust him with our bigger things. So verses 1 to 7, the passage we just looked at, tell us about a radical act of faith where God commands that Israel refrain from working the land every 7 years. Perhaps even this seems a little impractical. Maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, yeah, that's a nice idea, but I don't really have time for that, or yeah, that sounds great, but this seems like one of those trust Jesus times. This is one of those times that I can just trust Jesus to fulfill this for me, and I don't really have to worry about that. Well, buckle up, because it's not going to get any easier. The end of our passage today tells us about one of the most radical social and economic teachings that we find in the Bible. It tells us that every 50 years, God calls for a hard reset. Every 50 years, all slaves go free, all debt is canceled, all land is restored. In this year, the land is also given rest. So what this means is that the land actually lays fallow for 2 years in a row, in the 49th year and in the 50th year. You likely have at least a couple of questions about this practice, and I'm going to try to address a couple of them here. But if anyone wants to kind of geek out about legal code in the ancient Near East, come find me after. I'd love to talk with you about it. But in verse 13, we see that the land is going to return to the original occupants. And our first question might be, why? How is that fair? What does that look like? And when the Israelites took control of the promised land, each family clan was given a portion of the land of Canaan. And the land was doled out not in a feudal system where the lords kind of owned the land and the lower class people worked it for them, but it was dealt out according to the family's needs and the clan's needs. The land was meant to be inalienable. It was meant to be yours forever. And as we talked about earlier, this was to be the family's lifeblood. It was the center of their social life, but it was also the center of their economy, the way they would sustain their livelihood. God's primary given social structure in this time was the family. And this year of Jubilee was intended to restore life to this institution, to prevent the accumulation of wealth by a wealthy landowning class. So this is a check on unbridled capitalism, But it's also a check on socialism, because the land is not in the state hands. The land is in the hand of a benevolent, loving God, a benevolent king. It's in the hands of someone who treats his people with equity and with love. The year of Jubilee promotes family unity. So another question you might be having is, why every 49 years? This seems kind of random. And in verses 8 to 10, we see that there is intention behind this number. This was to be seen as a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a super Sabbath, if you will. In the Bible, the number 7 is a complete number. And in this case, the Jubilee took place after 7 Sabbaths, 7 times 7. And it also took place after the Day of Atonement, which is in the 7th month. And the Day of Atonement was a time when the whole tabernacle was cleansed. So this moment in history, this moment in the life of Israel, was a holy moment. It was a complete moment. Think of it as a super holy, super complete moment in the life of Israel. Maybe some of you are asking, why is all the debt canceled? We don't really see it in our passage exactly, but just following our passage, we see that that's part of this practice. So why are people given their property back? Doesn't this promote a welfare mentality? God planned this practice in order to preserve the family structure. He wanted to prevent a system where poverty was built into the society. Debts, whether it's because of a mistake you made or an unfavorable weather pattern for a couple years, did not have to be the end of your story or your family's story. This is not redistribution of wealth or land, but it's a divine restoration for God's people. It's not charity or a handout, but it's an opportunity for God's ordained social structure to provide for itself again. So let me take a moment right now to address some of us who might not really have families that we want to be restored to. Maybe Jubilee actually sounds kind of like eternal punishment to you. I don't mean to make light of it, but some of us might think that you mean this means I have to go be with those people forever. And the Bible's not trying to gloss over this scenario. Those realities are important, and they're something to be mourned. And as we think about the restoration of families, a lot of us immediately think of the squabbling, the political differences, the religious differences. We might have deep wounds in those places. And an Old Testament scholar, Chris Wright, is helpful here as we try to understand this. He says, family morality was meaningless if families were being split up and dispossessed by economic forces that rendered them meaningless, powerless, pardon me. Essentially, what he's saying here is that it would be even more impossible for families to treat each other with love and kindness if their central mission and their economic provision was taken away. Jubilee restores this and provides the opportunity for the family to love one another and to embody the law to each other. This is not to say that this practice of Jubilee would fix all the problems, but it would provide a context in which it's possible to love one another and be a complete and holy family together again. Another question some of you might be having is, were these laws ever followed? I've heard before that no one ever practiced the Jubilee in the history of Israel. So we don't have any evidence of Israel practicing this practice, but we also don't have any evidence of Israel practicing the Day of Atonement, the practice of Yom Kippur either. And so I want to encourage you to consider that silence in the narratives doesn't necessarily prove whether or not it was practiced. Chris Wright, this scholar again, he agrees with this, and he says that Israel's sin is the big factor here as we're considering this question. He says that the practice of Jubilee eventually became irrelevant to the scale of social disruption in Israel. The kings were dispossessing the people of their land. Debt and slavery were more prominent than they were intended to be. Families were uprooted and pushed off of their family land. Essentially what happened here is that Israel's sin resulted in their being, and this is what he says, nothing to be restored to in any practicable sense. So he's saying that Israel's sin eventually made the very practice of Jubilee pointless because there was nothing to restore Israel to. Israel got to a point where they were so far gone that there was nothing to restore them to. One thing that's important for us this morning is that we can't say that these laws that we find in Leviticus are idyllic or impractical. The prophets, later in Israel's history, decry Israel's unfaithfulness in this area. They decry the fact that Israel has not kept Jubilee. And their lack of obedience, we have to acknowledge this for the same reasons that we don't obey and trust the Lord. They had a lack of faith, and they failed to trust God completely. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was having kind of a hard time understanding some of the agricultural parts of this passage. And so I called up one of our members here, and we chatted about what this might look like. For those of you who don't know, our own Josh Yergler grew up on a family farm, and he self-identifies as a farmer. So if you want to, I give you permission to call him Farmer Josh from now on. You actually should go up to him and ask if you should see his farmer tan, because it's a sight to behold. But I called him up and we were talking about what this might look like if his family decided to practice Jubilee. And he said, and I quote, "It would be unheard of. It would be crazy. Because if the Yerglers stopped farming for a year, much less two, all the neighbors would notice. The fields would be empty and full of weeds. It would be a huge question mark. Who do the Yerglers think they are that they can do this? And the same would be true for the Israelites in their day. All the nations surrounding them would notice this. Who do they think they are? What do they know that we don't know?" The key takeaway for us is that this law was not only about giving the land a period of rest. It was not even only about social and economic restoration. This law is actually inherently missional. It's inherently outward-faced. Israel's neighbors would see this practice as clear as day, and they'd have lots of questions. How can the church today, how can Grace and Peace take up a similar missional posture? What if we were known as a Jubilee church? What if the things we did in our neighborhoods, our families, our vocations were outward facing in the same way? The call of this passage is to embrace these postures, to demonstrate this radical faith, and to trust God with all that we have. We are called to rest and be renewed and to give up our tight grip on earthly things in favor of heavenly things. Again, I want to keep this conversation going. I want us to talk about this at home, and I want you to talk about it in your small groups. I want you to share with what you're learning with each other so that we can embody God's purposes for us as a community. I want us to seek to be a Jubilee church together. As we learn more about rest during this series, we find that rest is central to God's ordained way of life. Renewal, restoration are endemic to God's world. They're a part of God's world. It's built in. We might not follow these laws to the T, but we can be certain that we can't ignore rest. It is a part of the created order and was given to us for our good. Our Lord Jesus actually demonstrates the same to us. So I'm going to read from Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. Hear what Jesus says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Brothers and sisters, this is Jubilee language. The year of the Lord's favor is inspired by the idea of the Jubilee year. Jesus comes and inaugurates. He begins not the year of the Jubilee, but the millennia of the Jubilee. Jesus fulfills the ethical practices of the Jubilee in his care for the poor, in his gathering of the disciples, and in his founding of the early church, who also practiced this Jubilee practice. Friends, Jesus fulfills these principles on an entirely new level. He is the one who releases from sickness. He is the one who casts out demons, and he is the only one who is able to release us from our debts. He is the one who removed our debt of sins once and for all. This work has been begun. This work will be completed. Hallelujah to the King of Jubilee. to the one and only God who will restore his people, who will bring them into his ultimate rest. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your law. We're so thankful for a window into your heart. Lord, show us and teach us the things that you care about from your word. Lord, we thank you for this practice of sabbaticals and of jubilee. Lord, we thank you that you care about us so much that you instituted rest for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to this practice, to this covenant sign. Lord, that it would remind us of your goodness for us, of your care for us, of your love for us, and ultimately that it would remind us of your son, Jesus, who came and fulfilled these things for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us as we receive from you the sacrament of the Lord's Supper tonight. Amen.